20, verses 1 to 18. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" As I've studied the scriptures for a number of years, one of the things I've become convinced of more and more with every passing year is the fact that Jesus Christ was the greatest storyteller of all time. Now, as we look around, there are a great many storytellers, writers who write interesting stories. And they can develop quite a following. And so you have some that are perennially on the bestseller lists. As soon as a book is announced, people want to buy it. The pre-publication sales are tremendous. People are willing to buy it, sight unseen, because they know who the author is and they like the author's style. And oftentimes it's the same sort of pattern, same sort of story, but they don't care. They want the book, the newest one out. But compared to all of them, Jesus of Nazareth is in a category all by himself. As you look at his stories, and they're normally parables, they have a vividness to them, an insight, a dramatic style. Things that are taken from everyday life that really communicates to people, communicates to people really in every age, in every station of life, to men and women, boys and girls. And there's no set formula to what he writes. Each one has a different meaning, a different purpose, but they all challenge the listeners to think about what's being said, to think deeply and understand the lesson that's being made, the spiritual lesson. And then, how does this apply? What does this mean for me? It's really the trait of a master storyteller. That he can bring in so many, that he can have them think so deeply. And the stories are short. None of them are more than about a page long. But they're very vivid and very insightful. And generally they'll have one or two main points, but the parable that we see Jesus giving to us in these verses is very detailed, and each part of it is very significant. And so we'll be looking at three things this morning. First is the circumstance. What was the situation brought forth this parable from Jesus? And then some of the specific details and specific lessons that would be brought out. And then third, what is the great overriding truth that Jesus wants us to see? Because although there are many insights, there's one that's most important. So the first point, as we look at verses 1 to 8, is the situation. What was the circumstance that gave rise to this parable? What was the question by the religious leaders? We're told that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, those are ones who made up the Sanhedrin, that council of 70, who was the Supreme Court of Israel, that made decisions about religious activities for the nation. They were the ones that would have overseen the temple and the temple worship and all that went on. They would have been the ones who would have been that tried to keep things orthodox and true to what God had revealed in the scriptures. And so they come. We don't know whether they're coming informally or formally, but they have a question for Jesus. On the surface, it would have questioned, there would seem to be a concern for their what they're to be charged with. You know, by what authority are you doing this? A concern that things in the nation of Israel would be done decently in order, and especially the spiritual things would be taking place in the right way. But other places in Scripture you find out their basic concern was for their position, for their power, the money that they were getting, and making sure that they would stay in those positions. It wouldn't be taken away from them by the Romans if there was some sort of upheaval or revolt. You may remember later on, the Apostle Paul, Saul as he's known in Acts, goes and gets authorization. He wants to go to Damascus and pursue Christians and arrest them. And he doesn't feel like he can do it on his own. He wants some authorization. And so he gets letters from the high priest. And so there's very much a concern for having proper authorization. It's interesting, when I went over to China to establish some churches there, the number one question I was asked was, who authorized you? And I could point to what the denomination had done. Very concerned. Who is the one standing behind you? And so here they ask a question, but it's really a loaded question. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Because they're sure that he couldn't answer that question. They know that none of them had authorized it. the Sanhedrin, the council hadn't authorized it, the high priest hadn't authorized it, there would be seemingly no sufficient answer for that question. And especially as they think about the temple and what goes on, that was their jurisdiction, and the high priest and the council. And so they talk about these things. It could be a reference to his miracles and the healings that he's done, his casting out of demons. That's always been already been challenged by the religious leaders. Now, by what authority are you doing these things? And their conclusion was that it had to be because of Satan. And then he's right now teaching and preaching in the temple. Now, who's allowing you to do this? This is our area. Why are you coming here? But especially, you may remember what happened a day or two before, where Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple. And it would have meant loss, financial loss for them. And so they're wondering, who gave you this authority? In response, Jesus asks the question. And if they think through it rightly, they will know what the answer is to their question. And so he says in response, I also will ask a question. You ask a question about authority, I'll really ask you a question in the same line. Now tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? Now if you look at the response, it's not a concern for the truth. Because that's a very important question that Jesus asked, and they aren't sitting down there saying, well, I wonder which one it is. Yeah. Could it be from God? No, their concern is only about what will be the effects of their answer. If the answer is, well, it's from heaven, it's from God, then Jesus will say to them, well, why didn't you believe it? Why didn't you act upon it? If it's from God, why weren't you baptized? Why were you refusing to be baptized? As you look back at chapter 7, when the people are going and being baptized by John, why weren't you? If you understood it was from God. Because they don't think that for a moment. They don't consider that possibility. But they realize they did not say it's for man. Because the people held John the Baptist in great respect. They saw him as a prophet. They'd be risking their own lives. But if they thought about it and if they came to the right conclusion that it was from God, then they really would have had the answer to their question. Because what did John the Baptist testify? He testified that there's one coming after him, Jesus, who is greater than he was. And if he was authorized by God in what he did, how much more was Jesus, who is greater than he was, authorized by God to do what he did? And so the answer to by what authority, they would have their answer. That God was standing behind what John did and what Jesus did. In all this, we needed to see that the religious leaders were acting irresponsibly. They were being poor religious leaders for the people. They should have been discerning the hand of God. They should have been seeing that God was behind John and behind Jesus in some way, and pointing people to John and following after John, and later on to be following after Jesus. They should have been recognized the good news that Jesus preached was from God and it's what the people needed to hear. But they didn't do that. In fact, they were seeking to put to death Jesus instead of pointing out that He is the way to God. This incident then leads to the parable that's given in verses 9 to 18. Notice how the parable is introduced. He began to tell the people this parable. There's something happened, and as a result, He teaches the people. He wants the people to understand what is going on. In my Bible, the parable is entitled The Parable of the Wicked Tenants. And that's part of the story, the parable that's given. But I think a better title would be The Parable of the Death of the Beloved Son. Because that's the focal point, the death of the beloved son. But the second point is in the details of this parable, we can see really four important lessons. It's a story that would be maybe everyday situation that a man plants a vineyard and goes off and rents it out to tenants who are to give some of the produce, some of what is the fruit that is grown in his vineyard. But the Jewish people would have understood something very deeply as they would hear this. That a vineyard represented the nation. We already looked at Isaiah 5, where Israel is compared to a vineyard. And then and Psalm 80 makes that same comparison. And we could look at Jeremiah and some other places. And so the people would identify, just as we would identify with the bald eagle and Russia might identify with a bear. And if I were to talk to you about seeing an eagle, a bald eagle and a bear fighting, you'd understand Russia and the U.S. engaged in conflict with one another. And so they would have understood the nation as being that vineyard. And this would have been reinforced in their day by Herod's temple, that great temple that was being built still when Jesus was there. We were adding more and more to it. And one of the things that Herod the Great added a number of years ago was a carved grapevine that was 70 cubits high. That's over 100 feet high, that went from the porch all the way into the holy place. Very magnificent carving. And then what the rich Jews did is they added things to it, stems and leaves and more grapes. And each one of those grapes was a gemstone. And it would have symbolized the nation. And the people would have immediately, when they hear grapevine, would have think of their nation. The man, of course, represents God, who's taken a people to be his own, the Jewish nation there, to be his people, to be his vineyard. And he wants fruit. He wants to see spiritual fruit. And it's a reminder that God brings people into his kingdom. So we might bear fruit, whether that was in Jesus' day or our day. Well, who would be responsible for caring for this vineyard? Well, it's the tenants. And what do the tenants do? Well, they feed the ground, they fertilize it, they prune it back, they would protect. And that's what the religious leaders are to do for God's people. They're to be feeding God's people His Word so they understand His truth, so they grow. They need to be pruned at times. They need to rebuke for their sin and their sin pointed out. And they need to be protected from dangers, from false religious ideas coming in. And that was the heart of what the religious leaders were to do. So there's fruit among the people of God. But in the parable, there is no fruit. The landowner receives nothing. And it's because the tenants are not doing their job the way they should. And so he sends his servants. And in the Old Testament, he talks about my servants, the prophets. The prophets are God's spokesmen who call the people to faith, who call them to bear fruit and warn them that they will be punished if they don't repent. And if you go through the prophets, many times they went to the religious leaders or the political leaders and called upon them especially to be leading the people in following after God. And time and again, they were rejected. And so we see here they're being rejected and shamefully treated. And being beaten and sent away empty-handed. Well, what are the four lessons that we see in the parable so far? First, we see the landowner who represents God, and we see his patience. It teaches us about the patience and long-suffering of God. How he was waiting for his people to repent and to bear fruit. The second lesson, we see the vineyard that God has planted, it represents his people. In that day, in Jesus' day, it was the Jews who were the special people of God who were to bear fruit. But we're not. Third, the wicked tenants would stand for the religious leaders who have a special responsibility to God's vineyard to take care of it, to see the fruits produced. Leaders who are to acknowledge God, who are to honor his word, who act not for their own benefit, for God's glory, but who do not, in this case, and the suffering servants who are the prophets, who point us to God, who meet with hostility, that give us the expectation that those who proclaim the name of Christ will not always be welcomed. But as we see this parable unfold, the third point we need to see is that the main point of the parable is the death of the beloved son. What has happened to the prophets, his servants, really gives the land over God, places him in a dilemma. What's he going to do? What's he going to do for his vineyard? He even asks that, what shall I do? And the answer is, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps, and maybe better taken is surely, they will respect him. Only common decency would say, you'll respect the landowner's son, his beloved son. And note that word, beloved. Points to how much the father loves the son. You can think about Abraham when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac, and he said, take Isaac whom you love. Oh, here we see another son who's loved by his father. I'll send him. And if you're like me, as you read this, you want to cry out, no, don't send your son! Don't you understand what they're going to do? And of course, God understands. The Son understands. Jesus understands what is going to happen to him within a few days in Jerusalem. The Father understands exactly what is going to happen to his Son, his beloved Son, in Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be put to death. Jesus knows that he's going to be put to death. And our minds say, don't do it. But love of the Father for his people and love of the Son for his people sends the Son, and the Son comes. And the tenants do put him to death. The religious leaders work on a situation and manipulate it so that he's executed by the Romans. Now in the story, the tenants throw him outside and then kill him. Why do they do that? Well, they don't want the land contaminated by blood, their precious vineyard. How ironic. Murder is okay, but not growing grapes in a contaminated field. How off are they in their thinking? But of course, that's exactly what the religious leaders do. They have an innocent man put to death. Then we may wonder about their thoughts that they will take the vineyard for their own. And that day, if for about 3 years, and nobody else claimed the land, you could make a claim for it. And perhaps they're thinking that the Father has died, and so the only one left is his Son, and if we get rid of him, there's nobody else who's going to claim the land, and the land will be our own. And the point is, they'll not have to deal with the landowner anymore. And that's what we see men and women around us. They don't want to deal with God, the one who created them. Better to ignore, to pretend he doesn't exist, to think that he hasn't sent his Son into the world. And he makes claims upon us. For out of love, the Father sends a Son, and the Son comes to the people. And it results in the death of the Son. And what's the response? In verse 16, the landowner, he will come and will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to the other. He's still going to have a people. But it's going to be a different people. They mentioned the strong identification of the people with the idea of a vineyard. It was built into the Jewish mind. And so we can see then the response of these people, as these people around Jesus is instructing them, they understand something, that vineyard is going to be taken away from them. And so they respond, surely not, may it not be. Unthinkable. It's a strong negative reaction. How can that be? But that's what exactly happens as the church becomes a church predominantly of Gentiles. God's people are predominantly no longer the Jews, but now the Gentiles become the people of God who are to bear fruit for the glory of God. And so the people say, surely not. And Jesus points out to them Psalm 118. We sang from it a few moments ago. Verse 22 must be fulfilled. That cornerstone, that key stone, is going to be rejected by men. It's rejected by the Jewish leaders. He's rejected by the Sanhedrin. But not so with God. to those he becomes, as we read on Isaiah 8, a stumbling stone. They're crushed by him. And so it will be. All those who do not embrace Jesus Christ will stumble over him, will be crushed by him. Please understand that the coming of Jesus Christ in this world changes everything. Men and women are called upon to embrace him. And if you do not, you're like the religious leaders of his day, and you stumble over him, and you're crushed by him. When you reject him, the only thing that remains is that terrifying picture of judgment that we see in this parable. Neutrality is not possible. Let me suggest two applications. First is the importance of believing in Christ. The whole point is that Jesus came and died for us. He voluntarily did that so that our sins could be removed and so that we would bear fruit. And so you're trusting him for your life, for your eternal life, to have him be your Lord and your Savior. Second, there's an important lesson here in terms of leadership. The epitome of leadership is Jesus Christ, who gave himself for his people. The opposite side is those who are concerned only for self, who promote self, who are not committed to God's word, not committed to the glory of God and to honoring God. And there are many, sadly, that are in the church today that really don't think about the sheep, but think about themselves, their ministry, their fame, and how far wrong it is for what they're called to be as those tenants, those ones who oversee the vineyard of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are challenged as we look at this parable. As the religious leaders question Jesus, question his authority, and wanted to know by what authority you do these things. That he came full in your authority, doing your will, not completely and fully. And that means those who do not embrace him are rejecting the one who fulfilled your will perfectly. And becomes a stone, a stumbling. A stone that crushes those who are in opposition. Father, that's not a pretty picture for us to think about. And yet it is real. And we need to understand it. Help us to embrace this truth, to be trusting each one, young and old, in Jesus Christ for salvation, to see that he is truly God in the flesh who came to die for our sins. We pray these things in his name. Amen.